Matthew chapter 17. Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain there in Israel. I think it's 9,400 feet above the floor. So they're up in that area. And as we closed chapter 16 last week, in verse 28, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I mentioned last week that Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel fall right into what Matthew's gospel falls into as well, and that is the account of the transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed before his disciples. His face shines like the sun, and his clothing becomes white as light, as we're going to see. The unfortunate thing that we have in Matthew's gospel is we came right to a chapter division. So typically when we read through our Bibles, we'll read to the end of the chapter and then come back another time. But this is right in the beginning of the story that's taking place. In Mark and Luke, they don't break the chapter there after the statement that there's some standing here who won't die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We have to remember that chapter and verse divisions came centuries after the Bible was written, and it's for our benefit so that we can, you know, this morning, instead of me going, "Hey, let's all open the Gospel of Matthew, and somewhere in the middle where it talks about him around Caesarea Philippi, that's where we're going to take it up." But it helps us go right to chapter 17 and be able to do that. So what he's mentioning here, I believe, is that he's going to take some of his disciples up to Mount Hermon, and he's going to be transfigured before them so that he looks like he looks when he's going to come in his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John saw him. Eyes as a flame of fire, and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes at his second coming, it's the same idea. He is coming in brilliant glory, the resurrected Jesus, as he comes to set up his kingdom. And so here, as we move into the transfiguration, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, have this amazing experience to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, if you will, as the humanity is rolled back and the deity shines through. So let's go ahead and we'll read through the first 9 verses of chapter 17. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So here the inner three get to go with Jesus up to the top of the mountain. Peter, James, and John. Peter is the most notable of the 12 disciples. He's the one that most of us recognize. He is always named first in the list of the disciples. James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee. It's interesting that Peter's brother Andrew, who is one of the 12 disciples, wasn't part of the inner three, just Peter and James and John, and they get to go with Jesus to the top of this mountain as he's transfigured before them. We see the inner three going with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and we'll see the inner three going with Jesus a little bit further into the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prays on the night that he is betrayed. But here he's with Peter, James, and John, and it says here in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured, and I'm going to bring out a couple of the Greek words this morning. It's metamorpho, and we get our word metamorphosis from that. And that means to change in form, and we usually think about a ucky, yucky caterpillar turning from the slimy thing that it is into a beautiful butterfly. And the idea here is that of a change in form. And we see the change in form as we read right here in verse 2, that his face shone like the sun. Now, how many of you make a practice of looking at the sun? You can't look at it because it's too bright. The brilliance that is coming forth from Jesus, they can't look upon him. It's that glorious. It's that majestic. And it says that his clothing became as white as the light. Mark's gospel in the parallel passage makes the point of saying whiter than any launderer on earth can get them. And so he is just shining in all of his glory. And what we see here is the deity of Jesus shining through, if you will, the humanity peeled back and the glory and deity of Jesus coming through. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says of Jesus that he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that Jesus, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, and this is after the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know it. So there's no more earth, there's no more universe. Now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And it says in Revelation 21, 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so the glory of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, illuminating the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is what they see right here. Again, the word transfigured, metamorpho, it means changed in form. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, gives this definition for transfigured, giving outward expression to one's inward nature, an outward expression of one's inward nature. We're getting a picture of who Jesus really is. Again, that verse that I quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Listen at it in the New American Standard. It says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, because that's who he is. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about the very nature of Jesus. This is from the New International Version. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Notice the beginning of that. Who being, referring to Jesus, who being in very nature God. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. Now, the context of Philippians 2 is to prefer one another. That's what Paul is writing about. To prefer one another's interests above your own. And then he uses Jesus as the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, became a man to die for the sin of the world, preferring us above his own interests. So his very nature is that of deity. And as it goes on to say, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And the idea there isn't equality with God something that can't be attained. That's not the idea and the meaning there. The idea and the meaning is his equality with God isn't something he had to grasp onto and clutch onto and not let go. Because what he did, as it says here, is that he made himself nothing. That's the word kenosis. This is the great kenosis passage, where Christ emptied himself. What did he empty himself of when he came from heaven to earth? He didn't empty himself of his deity, because that's who he is. By very nature, he is God. He emptied himself of the outward expression of that deity. And what we're seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration is that outward expression being unveiled and revealed to the disciples who were there. And so he clothed himself, if you will. He being in very nature God, assumed humanity, clothed himself in humanity, came to this earth for the purpose of laying his life down, for you and me. And so we see him here unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter wrote about this later. John wrote about this later. Peter, in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, said this. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's going back to this experience right here. We saw him. We saw his majesty. We weren't duped into believing something that, oh, Jesus, he's a great healer. No, we saw who he really is. And remember, this is all stemming from their conversation there at Caesarea Philippi. What do people say about me? What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am? And he said this. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who stepped forward. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're more than just a good man. You're more than a great prophet. You are the Messiah, the anointed, and you are the Son of the living God. And now they're seeing him. They're seeing him in his glory as he's unveiled before him. And so Peter speaks of being an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. And then John, in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw his glory. The Word became flesh, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, flesh and blood, a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said he dwelt among us. That word's the word we would get tabernacle from. He tabernacled among us like God in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory cloud, as the old rabbis used to say, dwelling among his people. And so here is God dwelling among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Again, it's Peter, James, and John that are up there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. This word that's translated transfigured, metamorpho in the Greek, we get our word metamorphosis from that. It's used four times in the New Testament. And this is one of those neat times, the times where it really pays off to do a word study on a word in the Bible. Sometimes you'll do a word study. In other words, you'll look at a word that's used in the Bible and you'll search through the Bible where it's used in other places. And sometimes a word is used hundreds of times and it doesn't really unveil a whole lot. But in this case, it does because it's only used four times. So it's neat to see where this particular word is used. It's used twice for Jesus, one here in Matthew's gospel and one in Mark's gospel, where it's relating the same event, the transfiguration. But the other two times that it's used, it's speaking about how God transforms the believer in Jesus, how there is, again, a change in form, a change that takes place inside of the believer. And one of those places is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but," and here's our word, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is the transforming work that Paul is speaking about here that God does inside of the heart of the believer. Don't be conformed to this world. And the idea of being conformed to this world is this current world system with its standards, which are so often opposite to the standards we find in the Word of God. Don't be conformed or squeezed into the mold, literally, of what this world would have us be, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how can you renew your thinking? How can you renew your mind? It's from the truth. It's from the Word of God. And it's God by his Holy Spirit that transforms our thinking and our way of mind through his Word. And as we look at this, when he says to be transformed, it's kind of showing that there needs to be a change that takes place. Don't be conformed any longer to this world. Just living in this world causes us to be conformed to this world. Do you realize that? We are influenced by the world that we live in. So there has to be something that takes place to change us from the way we are, from that yucky, ucky, slimy caterpillar into the beautiful butterfly. And that's the work that, number one, God initially does in our life, justification, where he comes in by his Holy Spirit and he regenerates us. He washes us clean. We're a new creation in Christ, justification. But number two, it's also the ongoing work, or what the Bible calls sanctification. It's the work he continues to do as he's changing us to make us more like Jesus, more like his son. And so that's the ongoing work. And that's actually where the other word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being," and here's our word, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of the Lord working inside of us, changing us from glory, literally to ever increasing glory, as he makes us more like Jesus, more Christ-like. And that's the work that God is doing. So fruitful, isn't it, to take a look at where this word is used, metamorpho, the metamorphosis root, and see how it speaks of Jesus being unveiled in all of his glory, and also speaks of the work, initially an ongoing work, that God's doing inside of us to transform us into those beautiful creations that he has made. And so here they are, Jesus, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as the light, verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him," talking with Jesus. So here we have these two giants of the faith, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses, the one who was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, to have that experience with God, in God's presence, and to be able to receive the Ten Commandments, the base for the covenant that Israel entered into God with. And so Moses, just a prominent person there, a giant of the faith in the Old Testament, led the children of Israel all the way to the borders of the Promised Land. And then you have Elijah, who is, I think we would say, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah, the one who lived in the days of wicked King Ahab and even wickeder Queen Jezebel, who had turned Israel away from faith in the true and the living God. And you remember where Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. But to a challenge there, they set up an altar and cut up an animal and put the animal on it. And then the prophets of Baal called upon their God. And the God that answered by fire was the true God. And so Elijah said, "If Baal's God, serve him. But if the Lord's God, then serve him." And so the prophets of Baal, they cried out all day, but nobody heard, nobody paid attention. And then Elijah called out to the true and the living God, and God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice. And the people cried out, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." This is Elijah who, by the way, never died. He was taken up by a whirlwind, chariots of fire, horses of fire, taken up into heaven. So here are these two giants of the faith, Moses and Elijah, that are talking, it says, with Jesus. But Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us what they're talking about. It just says that they're talking with Jesus. It's over in Luke's gospel that we see the content of what they're talking about. Luke chapter 9 says, "Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah," verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." It's talking about his upcoming death that's going to take place. It's talking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem, where Jesus would die for the sin of the world. Now, again, this is where doing a little bit of word study is quite fruitful, because the word that's translated decease, it literally means departure or exit, and it is the Greek word Exodus. It's the book, it's the word that the second book in the Bible is named after. The second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, is named after the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, and it's called Exodus, which means exit or departure. And it's speaking about, again, Moses leading the children of Israel out of the bondage that they were in Egypt, out to God at Mount Sinai, and ultimately they would go into the promised land. And so isn't it cool? It's an interesting choice of word here that's used, because this is the exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, where he's going to lead a humanity out of the bondage of sin and resulting death. And through faith in him and what he did on the cross, would be able to come right into the very presence of God and dwell with him for all of eternity. That's rich. You got to admit, that's rich, isn't it? And so here's Moses and Elijah speaking with him about what's to take place. And then verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The parallel passage in Mark says that he said this because he didn't know what to say. And they were greatly afraid. My mom kind of always taught me, you know, if you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth shut, you know. But here, Peter, he's having one of those mountaintop, literally mountaintop experiences that many of us have experienced. You go away to a church camp or a retreat, and you're away from just the mundaneness of life. And you're having the interaction with other believers and worshiping the Lord. And you just want to stay there, don't you? You just want to stay there and not go back to the valley of life and the difficulties that life brings. And Peter, let's leave the other nine disciples behind. Let's stay up here. You know, this is good. Let's be here. But it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, who's speaking here? It's obvious. This is my beloved son. It's God the Father that's speaking. And you've got this cloud that is coming and coming around them. And it reminds us, I think, again, what the old rabbis refer to as the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God that led the children of Israel by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this is God's glory, if you will. It isn't a gray, dark cloud that's about to rain on them. This is the brightness again of God's glory and the Father speaking out here and saying, "This is my beloved Son, the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Hear him." It's emphatic. "Hear him," exclamation point in my translation. And I think it's significant given who's there with Jesus, because again, you have two giants of the faith that are with Jesus. You have Moses and Elijah. You have, if you will, the law and the prophets represented. And the Father is saying, "Listen to my son." Moses, I think, is a great representative of the law, for the law came through Moses to the children of Israel. Elijah, again, one of the great Old Testament prophets. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, is used as an idiom, if you will, for referring to the entirety of God's word in the Old Testament. Remember when they asked Jesus, "What is the first commandment? What's the main commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, on these two commandments, on loving God supreme and loving your neighbor, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entirety of what God is saying in his word is summed up in putting God first, loving him supremely, and treating one another well. And so the phrase, the law and the prophets, if you will, the entirety of what we have in the Old Testament, as Jesus referred to that. So again, I think it's significant. You have Moses and Elijah. You have the law and the prophets. You have, if you will, the Old Testament, which gave us the old covenant there. And you have the Father saying, "It's time to listen to my son. You've had the old covenant. Now you're coming into the new covenant. And this is how you're going to approach God." In Hebrews chapter 1, it starts off this way. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." He spoke to the fathers, the patriarchs, through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his Son, and it is Jesus who ushers in the new covenant. And again here, there's the emphatic, hear him, exclamation point. And let me again point out what Kenneth Weiss says about this verb here, to hear him. The verb is in the present imperative, speaking of continuous action. So it's constantly be hearing him, constantly be listening to his voice. And he goes on to say that the verb hear in this context does not merely refer to the act of hearing in the sense of listening to, but to the act of obeying what is heard. So it's be constantly hearing him and be constantly obeying my son, because it's his son who brings us life. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so listen to him, verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And so it was to stay just with the inner three. I mean, the implication is don't even tell the other nine about this. In Mark's gospel, again, we have a little bit of information. It says as they came down the mountain, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Don't say anything until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And as they're coming down, what does he mean by that? You know, we hear that, and it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Jesus died and he rose from the dead. But for them, you could see in their minds, they're like, what does he mean? Don't say anything until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so they were questioning. And I think it kind of helps us see as they approached the cross, if you will, why they didn't understand, why all of their hopes were dashed when Jesus actually did die, and why they were so amazed when they saw him alive from the dead, because they just weren't expecting it. It wasn't clicking inside of their minds. So they're coming down. They've come down from the mountain. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, they're coming down from the mountain. They've just seen Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and they're questioning because the scribes, the religious leaders, were saying, well, Elijah has to come first, and then the Messiah is going to come. And they know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have no doubt right now. As Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John said, we saw his glory. So they're saying, well, why are the religious leaders saying that Elijah has to come first? Because you obviously have come, and now we're reminded about Elijah because we just saw him. But why are they saying that? And Jesus responds in verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah, notice the tenses here. Elijah is coming first. And again, notice the tense. And will restore all things. But then he says in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah, notice the tense, has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Wow, an interesting thing going on, because he's talking about the future. He's also referring to the past. Now, again, in verse 10, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why were they saying that in the first place? Well, it's because God said it. God said Elijah is going to come. He is going to come before the Messiah. It's the last two verses of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where it speaks of Elijah the prophet. Remember Elijah, again, the guy on Mount Carmel that called out to his God and God answered by fire. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so God had promised that he was going to send Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so you could see why the religious leaders were saying, well, Elijah has to come first. In fact, to this day, the Orthodox Jews, they'll leave a chair, they'll leave a place setting at the Passover feast, door cracked for Elijah to come, because they're looking for him to come before that great day of the Lord comes. And so when Jesus responds to this in verse 11 again, he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But then he shifts in verse 12 and he says, but I say to you, that Elijah has come already. And then the disciples understand it in verse 13 that he's referring to John the Baptist. Now, when John the Baptist came, he did come as a forerunner to Jesus. He came as a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, it's understandable. John the Baptist fulfilled that ministry of being a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, in Luke's gospel, before John the Baptist is born, when the angel Gabriel appears to John's dad, Zacharias, he's in the temple, he's offering up incense, and there's, boom, there's Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. And Gabriel says to John's father, says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, go before the Lord, go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is going to have an Elijah-like ministry. He's going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah to be the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus said much the same thing in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And then he said, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah. He is Elijah who is to come. Again, there's those tenses in there. Tenses. He is Elijah who is to come. Now, when they asked John, when the religious leaders sent priests to ask John, who are you? Because John's out there preaching and he's out there baptizing and they're asking him, well, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, John 1:21. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah. When John's asked, are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. You guys know what's going on here, right? What's taking place? John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came as a forerunner, paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. But the Messiah is coming again. That's the idea. At his first coming, John was the forerunner. At Jesus' second coming, Elijah is going to be the forerunner. Does that make sense? And so the tenses now make sense. When Jesus says in verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, he's looking toward his second coming. But then when he says, Elijah has come already, and if you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah, he's looking to his first coming. So we would expect to see Elijah coming now before the second coming of Jesus. And I do think the scriptures speak to that in when we look at Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that are there. Two witnesses that are prophesying in the dark days of the tribulation and turning the hearts of the people, seeking to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 11. Verses 3 and 4, it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 biblical years. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So here are the two witnesses that we're introduced to. Their ministry is for 3.5 years, prophesying, okay? And then they're vaguely identified as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. We went through Revelation recently, pointed to the fact that of the 404 verses, they say there's anywhere from 500 to 800 references, allusions back to the Old Testament. And so when he says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, we go back into the Old Testament and we find a vision that Zechariah had. Zechariah chapter 4. You know the verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We're all, I think, pretty familiar with that verse. Meaning it's not going to get done in our own strength, but by the spirit of God, the power of God's strength that'll get done. Well, that verse is quoted within the context of this vision that Zechariah sees, where he sees these two olive trees and these golden pipes that come out of the two olive trees where the olive oil is draining into this bowl that feeds this menorah. So it's like an automated menorah, so the light can stay continuously lit. And Zechariah's like, what is this? And the angel responds, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He was the governor at that time. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They had begun rebuilding Solomon's temple after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And once they started rebuilding, they hit fierce opposition. And so they just shut down. And so here this vision is basically telling them, get up and get building again. You don't have to worry about the enemy because God's going to be there to give you the strength and protect you through it. So the two olive trees are identified in Zechariah as Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the political and the religious leader at that time that would get up and get the work started and get the work accomplished. They're the two anointed ones. They're the ones, olive oil, emblematic of the Holy Spirit, empowering them to be able to do the work. So as we shift to Revelation, now we've got that base that we can look at and understand what it's saying here. It's talking about these two who are empowered by God, by his power to do what? To be the shining light in the dark days of the tribulation. Just like the temple would be that shining light once built again, to be able to proclaim who God is and how you approach God. So they are the shining light during the dark days of the tribulation. It goes on to say in Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This is the reason why I think this is referring to Elijah right here, because of the miraculous that takes place. Anybody wants to hurt these guys, fire comes from their mouth and devours them. Now, did that happen with Elijah? No, fire didn't literally come from Elijah's mouth, but 2 Kings chapter 1, he called down fire from heaven and it devoured his enemies, the captain and his 50, the second captain and his 50. And the power to shut up the heavens, in this case, in the days of their prophecy, how long do you guys remember? How long were they prophesying? 3.5 years. Elijah called for the heavens to be shut. And guess how long the drought was? 3.5 years. Interesting. And then Moses, I believe, is the other. This is my personal opinion, but Moses, I believe, is the other one. And again, you look at the miraculous that takes place, the power to turn water to blood. We think of the Nile River being turned to blood, and we think of the plagues that hit Egypt. And again, why Moses and Elijah? I think the law and the prophets. Again, I think they're significant. They were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So definitely two giants of the faith that are there, I think, as representatives and maybe back again, proclaiming the truth of God's word. And one last little tidbit. It's interesting, again, the departure of these two from the earth. Elijah, like I said, he never died. He was taken up, chariot of fire, horses of fire by a whirlwind into heaven. Moses did die. But in Deuteronomy 34, it tells us that nobody knows where his grave is because God is the one that buried him. And then another interesting verse in Jude verse 9, it says, Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the body of Moses. And what does that mean? I don't know, but it's intriguing, isn't it? It makes you think maybe God had future plans for that body of Moses to be used, not just the transfiguration, but in the days, again, the dark days of the tribulation. My opinion, all right? So very interesting and intriguing nonetheless, isn't it? So we're drawing this to a close right now. We're going to stop at this point. What is the point as we come to the end here? I think this is the point. Jesus said, what are people saying about me? And in essence, they're saying, well, some say that you're a good man. Some say you're a great prophet. But then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who just nailed it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And it was true. And Jesus shows himself at the Transfiguration. And I think through all of this, there's something we can walk away with. Jesus is more than just a man. He is God who has come to this earth to save us, to redeem us back to himself. He came the first time. He's coming again. just like we see him transfigured here, shining in all his glory. That's a picture of what John saw in the future when Jesus comes at his second coming. The child who was born, the son who was given, is the king who is coming. I've read there's around 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. I recently read that there's over 1,500 concerning the second coming of Jesus in the Bible. Is that rich or what? Just as he came the first time, you guys, he is coming again the second time. And that's what we have to look forward to. No matter what comes in our life, we've got that as our hope, as our future, as our guarantee. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you all want prayer for anything, I'd invite you to come forward at the close of the service. And as we close in prayer, I wanted to pray for Gene and Susie Simpson. I had a call from Gene early this morning, and Susie was taken to the hospital last night. Internal stuff going on. And he said she's doing a lot better right now, but if we could lift her up in prayer, she's at Pioneer Hospital, and the ambulance transported her there. So yeah, all the more pray for her. So let's lift up Susie. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here. And our hearts go out for our brother and sister right now. And we just ask that you would touch Susie's body and bring that powerful supernatural healing to her. And pray that whatever is going on in there would get taken care of. And Father, we pray that you would give the doctors over their wisdom. We thank you for Gene, and we know that they have been through so much. And just ask for your comfort in his life, and that they would come home well, and that they would come home soon, we would pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can have, even in the midst of the trials of this life, we can have such a great hope for tomorrow, for the future. And we thank you so much for loving us so much to open the door and make a way through Jesus for us to come to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.